So in our prayer series, so far, we've been talking about how to pray, right? We have been using Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and we've gone through a three-part sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And before we went into the Lord's Prayer, I preached two sermons, one on the mountaintop experience that you can have with God, that is akin to Moses meeting God in the tent of meeting, right? And then I preached a sermon on the other extreme of that, where it's almost like it seems to us at least that God has eclipsed from our awareness. And it is almost like a dark night of our soul and how we pray through that experience as well, right? Then last Sunday, Abraham preached a sermon on the persistence of prayer, how we need to persist with prayer, having faith, because just as this woman persisted in her pleadings before a judge who could care less, so how much more should we persist in faith of our Heavenly Father, who is the perfect judge, right? But today, I would like to deal with a different aspect of prayer, a different angle to prayer. The issue is this. Just because you have read an instruction manual, it doesn't make you a mechanic, right? A baby, you may have heard a baby's cry this morning. A baby is not crying because it knows how to cry, right? A baby is crying because the baby is hungry or has some need that it's expressing, right? So the question that I want to ask this morning is this. How can we as a people, as a community, pray with depth and passion? When you see people who do that, who have that level of depth in prayer, what is it that triggers them to pray like that? And obviously, it is not just the knowledge of prayer, the knowledge of how to pray. There is something that triggers them to reach out to God in that great depth of passion. So that's what we're going to examine today. You know, where does that desperation for God come from? And to answer that question, we are first going to turn to the passage that we read this morning from Psalm 143. This psalm, the Psalm 143, is called a penitential psalm. And there are a total of 7 penitential psalms in the psalmistry. And this one is the last of the penitential psalms. And it is called that because it is David expressing deep sorrow for his sin, but also a great sense of desperation. In Psalm 143, the background, the context is in David's life is that at this point of time, he's literally being hunted down by his enemies. So here, as David is writing the psalm, or maybe he wrote the psalm later, but the emotion that he's expressing in the psalm is that this is the time where he was actually being chased by his own son, Absalom. His own son wanted to kill him and take over the kingdom, right? Now, David loves his son, and he was, he cared about his son, and yet this scenario in David's life, you can imagine, is the worst case scenario that anybody can go through, right? Because he is being hunted down for complete destruction. And this was not just any enemy, right? This was it was somebody that was very different. You think about this. If David was being attacked by an enemy, it would not really bother David that much. Because David was an expert warrior and a brilliant general. David had courage, he had intelligence, And he had a mind for battle strategy. And he usually had God on his side, right? And so when you combine all of these elements, David actually was at his best on the battlefield. And he had fought hundreds of wars to the point where he had taken this empire that he had got from Saul, and he had expanded the boundaries of the nation of Israel and taken the nation to a glorious state. And in fact, that time where David reigned over Israel was one of the most glorious periods in the history of the nation of Israel, right? So if David is at war, that's not really something that bothers him too much, right? But this time it was different, because the army that was coming at him was part of his own army. And the person who was leading that army was his own son. And David, when he confronts this enemy, it's very different from all the wars that he's fought before. Because on the one hand, he is fighting for his life, and he's fighting for the survival of his nation. The stakes are really high. But on the other hand, he's looking at his son, and what does David see? David sees the flaws of his own parenting. Because David had messed up big time in his life, and the place that he made the biggest mistakes was in his personal life. And the mistakes that he made in his parenting really caused his family to be pretty dysfunctional. And Absalom was a prime example of that dysfunction, right? And so on the one hand, I mean, if that emotional background wasn't there, he would have come up with every strategy under the book and finished his enemy. But now he is dealing with an enemy who he does not want to kill, who he loves, and yet he needs to survive. Can you imagine the situation that David was in? And so it is at this situation, he is literally painted in a corner. He doesn't know what to do. Yes, he should have thought about that before. But now is not the time. It's too late, right? So he cannot rely on his own strengths here. And so what does David do? The only thing he can do is cry out to God in desperation. And that is what you are seeing in the words of Psalm 143. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, listen to my plea. Answer me, because you are faithful and righteous. Don't put your servant on trial, for no one is innocent before you. My enemy has chased me. He has knocked me to the ground and forces me to live in darkness like those in the grave. I am losing all hope. I am paralyzed with fear. I remember the old days. I ponder all your great works and think about what you have done. I lift my hands to you in prayer. I thirst for you as parched land thirsts for rain." Can you hear David's desperation here now? Well, I want to tell you this. There are many people who might say, well, David's situation was unique. After all, he was a king and he lived in a different time. He lived 3,000 years ago, right? So how does his life have any connection to my life? Well, let me tell you this. This is how. Well, people live in different stratas of society, and you may not be able to identify with somebody who is in the upper echelon of society, right? Somebody who maybe flies around in their own plane, right? You say, what does my life have to do with that person's life? What do we have in common, right? You could think that, because David was in that category, right? But I can tell you this. There is one thing that unifies all human beings, from the president to the pauper, and that is life's troubles. You and I may not have the exact life situation as David had, but you only need to be human to identify with David's despair. Now, we are going to leave David's despair for some time, and I want to take you to a very, very different place. Okay? So just come with me to this place that is outside the universe, and even back, way back, before the existence of time itself, to that very point in creation where the very point before creation where only the triune God existed. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And within this triune God, there was an incredible level of fellowship. There was love, there was harmony, and God within the triune Godhead had everything that was necessary. There was no need, there was no lack of anything within the Trinity, right? And at that point, God then decides to invite others into that incredible fellowship. Now, for somebody else to be part of that fellowship, to experience the intensity of love and relationship that existed in the Trinity, God had to create beings that had that capacity to be able to commune with God. And so God had to create very special beings. And so it is because of that that God created human beings in the image of God with the capacity to actually appreciate and enter into that love and fellowship that existed within the Trinity. That is why God created human beings. But to create beings with such a high level of capacity, God also had to give beings this capacity to make their own choices, even the choice to opt out of the relationship with God itself. Okay? Now here's the situation. When you have a range of beings that have this capacity to opt out of the very relationship with God itself, to have this capacity to be against God, to be hostile to God, now you have this world which is inherently hostile to God. And the Bible also says that this world is ruled by Satan, who is inherently God's enemy. So you have a world that is ruled by Satan, and you have beings who have opted out of this relationship with God. And so you have this world that conspires to distract people and do everything to distract people from having this relationship with God that God wanted people to have, right? And so you have this world now that we live in, this world that we live in, that is designed to attack us and to attack the relationship that we have with God. In fact, you can put it this way. The world that we live in is designed literally to crush our souls. There is a show that I watch with Andrew, and it's on Netflix, and it's called Once. I don't know if any of you are familiar with that show. But in the show, there is this being, okay? There's a spirit being called Wraith. Now, Wraith, in general, the dictionary definition of Wraith is just a ghost-like being. Sometimes people have observed seeing ghost-like beings before a human being actually dies. Okay, so it's a myth that comes from that concept. But in this show, this Wraith has this very strange power. When this Wraith comes to you, it's a destructive being, and it literally sucks the soul out of a human being. It's like a soul vacuum. Okay, But you know, I'm not. You know, this is not as this show is not as horrible as it sounds. Trust me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be watching this with Andrew. It's actually the show is actually a modern day fairy tale. It's pretty interesting. But I'm not trying to make a plug-in for this show. The point that I'm trying to make is that there are... before I address that, I want to just address what a soul really is. Okay? A soul... What do you think a soul is? Right? We use this term soul very easily. A soul is really the eternal essence of a person. Okay? A person's identity, energy, and purpose. A thing that lasts for all eternity, that's what a soul of a human being is. Okay? To give you an analogy, if you know what chess is, right? When you play chess, imagine you are the white knight. Okay? Now, the white knight can be killed on a chessboard, and when the white knight is killed, the player goes off the board, right? But you have not killed white knights forever, right? You've only taken the white knight off the board, mm-hmm. right? So if you think about it, that's the essence of a soul. You've not killed the soul of the white knight. You've just taken the white knight off the board. That's what happens in human life. If our bodies, if we die, it's just like we are taken off the board. But our essence has not been extinguished. All right? You get that? So a human soul cannot be extinguished. But I can tell you this, that the world that we live in cannot extinguish your soul, but it's designed to crush it. It's literally designed to crush your soul and my soul. And I can tell you that King David would testify to exactly that. Because that is what is happening to King David's soul at this moment when he is in battle facing his own son. You see, when King David is being chased by his enemy, that is exactly what he's saying when he says, "My enemy has chased me. He has knocked me to the ground and forces me to live in darkness like those in the grave." He cries out, "I am losing all hope. I am paralyzed with fear." You see, this world will crush you relentlessly and mercilessly because the ruler of this world is Satan. And let me tell you something. Satan hates you and me. And you know why Satan hates us? Because one day, you and I are going to have an exalted place in heaven, and Satan, who was created as an exalted being in heaven, is going to be sent to the trash can of the universe, to the bottomless pit where he can stew in his eternal failure forever. See, but the bottom line is this, that the world that you and I live in is designed to crush your soul. But if you think that I'm here to paint a gloomy picture about our existence, you are wrong. Because I'm just about to get to the exciting part. Because here is the deal, friends. When life gets to you and rolls over your soul like a road roller, like David was experiencing in Psalm 143, it is also at that exact moment when something amazing happens. It is at that moment that we are driven to cry out to God with a depth and sincerity that normally we do not have. Hear this cry of David in the second half of Psalm 143. He says, "Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. For in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk. For I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will. For you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant. Do you hear something in David's cry here? You see, it is in that moment that God's words actually begin to reach our soul. It is not that God is ignoring us all the time and that he suddenly starts speaking to us in our despair. Not at all. You see, God is always present with us and he is always trying to call out to us. But it is just that something in the nature of the world that we live in prevents us from paying attention to God in the normal course of life. You see, Christ has been telling us all along, I died for you, I love you enough to die for your sins, to take your place on the cross, to forgive you, to give you new births, to restore you. But something about the world that we live in drowns that message out so that we don't hear it in the normal course of life. And we don't hear it and it makes no impact on our souls. Now maybe you gave your life to Christ some time ago, but over a period of time, other things took priority over Christ. And that first love that we once had has become cold. Then, like David, one day our soul feels crushed and we feel the weight of our sins. And at that point we feel that we have nowhere to turn. And suddenly, we reach to a depth in our soul. And from that depth, we cry out to God. And suddenly, God's light becomes visible. And suddenly, we realize that God's light is illuminating our lives like it has never been illuminated before. That is what Jesus Christ does for us, my friends. That is what it means when it says he restores our soul. And let me tell you one more thing about this restoration. He does not restore our soul to that point before it was crushed. He restores our soul to a factory setting all the way before time began, when God was planning all of creation. And it says that he has planned you and created you as God's own masterpiece from the foundation of this world to do good works that he has planned from the very beginning. At that point of time, God restores you all the way to that point of being God's masterpiece. You see, when God restores your soul, he is giving you this capacity to have these deep conversations with God. And that is what is happening in Psalm 23. You see, when you look back at Psalm 23, what you are observing is the soul of a person who has been restored back into an incredible wholeness. Scholars agree that Psalm 23 dates to David's latter portion of his life, when he has gone through these incredible challenges in his life and God has brought him to this new place in his life where he can proclaim things he could have never proclaimed before. See, at this point of his time, David can truly see what God has done in his life. God is providing for his needs. God is restoring his soul to the point where God is leading him on paths of righteousness. God is removing all fear from his life. And so when he walks through life's valleys, he is not afraid of anything anymore. In fact, he's so confident that he will one day feast with God in the presence of his enemies, and his enemies will be looking on helplessly defeated and ashamed of themselves. David at this point is completely filled with joy and the awareness of God's goodness in his life. In fact, I can tell you that David, even though he was a king who lived in palaces and surrounded by plenty, means it completely sincerely when he says that living in God's house for one day is better than living 1,000 days in other places. And so David has been restored, his soul has been restored to this point where he is completely happy and satisfied in God's presence and completely confident that no matter what life throws at him, he will not be moved. So what we see is this. This is the bottom line. In the life of King David, he did experience some really terrible circumstances. But at the end of his life, he turns to God. He has his soul restored. And then he's able to have the deepest, most beautiful conversations with God. Now here's the question that I want to ask each one of us as a church. If we want God to restore our soul, what would our cries to God look like? What would our prayers sound like? What would that level of despair be? What would our energy levels in prayer be? Well, these are the questions that I hope that we as a church can ponder deeply in this next year. What do you think God will say back to us? Do you think he will talk to us? Do you think he will direct our ways? Of course he will. You see, God is talking to us all the time. But it takes that sense of despair for God for us to have our spiritual eyes and ears opened to see and hear what God really has to say to us. So as we continue on our prayer journey, it is my hope that no matter what happens this year, that our prayer life will be deepened like never before. I pray that our conversations with God will take on a new depth, and that our perception of God's voice would be enhanced, and our excitement of being in a relationship with God will be ignited for the first time, or be restored in a way that literally sends beams of light all over the place. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you for creating each one of us. I want to thank you for the life journeys that you have planned for each one of us. I want to thank you even for those moments of deep despair that you take us through. I want to thank you because you do not just send us on those trips of despair by ourselves, but you walk with us and you give us this capacity to reach out to you from the depth of our souls. And in that very moment, Lord, you restore our soul into a deep and new relationship with you. Lord, I just pray that we, each one of us, will be able to have that level of relationship with you that David had with you, and that people throughout the scripture and throughout these last 2,000 years have had with you. Make us, Lord, people who have a deep and abiding relationship with you, so that we can be what you have called us to be, the salt and light of this community and even to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.